Been wonderful music this morning, hasn't it been, to celebrate and think about the grace of Christ and what we have in Christ Jesus, this one who spoke the world into existence and yet was humble enough to die on the cross for our sins. What a great reminder this morning for us already. We're going to continue with that theme and going along through. If you have your Bibles, if you turn to John chapter 8, we're going to resume our study through the Gospel of John. We took a couple weeks break there at Christmas time, and then last week with the first Sunday of the new year. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, but coming back today, and this is a familiar passage to us in Scripture. It's the account of the woman who was caught or was taken in adultery and then was brought to Jesus there in the temple. In fact, Clarence McCartney tells us that the great museums of Europe always have at least one work of art that is based upon this account, this story of this adulterous woman. And it also contains some texts or some sayings that are very familiar to us. We're familiar with the statement that he that is without sin, let him cast a stone. Or familiar with the statement, neither do I condemn thee. And so it's a very familiar passage. However, as I begin to study through this passage and look at it afresh and to dig it apart word by word, several questions began to just stir up in my thoughts and in my mind, and possibly they do in yours also as you consider this passage of this woman who was caught in adultery. Some of the questions that ran through my mind were, well, who is this woman, and how did the scribes and Pharisees catch her in this act? What exactly is taking place here behind the scenes? And then where is the man? The law, the Old Testament law, required in Leviticus chapter 20, not only the woman be brought forward, but also the man. Where is he at in this story? How come he's not brought forth before Jesus? So that question was in my mind. And why this case? If the Pharisees, who have been humiliated and have been put back in their place several times by Jesus, by his words and by his actions, if they're wanting to trap Jesus and catch Jesus, why this case? Why this scenario that they're using here? Is there something underlying? Is there implications to his family that possibly are there? And so all these thoughts are running through my mind as I go through this. And then we obviously all think about, why did he write on the ground? Why bend down and scribble in the dirt? I mean, the God of the universe, does he have... isn't there something better he should be doing besides scribbling in the dirt? Yes, there is, but not at that time. At that time, he was to be scribbling in the dirt because he did exactly what he was supposed to be doing. And there's a reason. We'll see that. And I'm going to answer to some of my ability the best I can as I've studied through this, some of these answers. But to be honest, some of them we simply don't know the answers to. We just know this is what happened and we're told what we're told. And that's okay because the message isn't about the case. The message isn't about the woman. The message is about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he does for each person. That's the message. In fact, we know the theme of John as we've been studying all the way through this. The message and the theme of John is not about us or not about the scenarios. It's about Jesus Christ, that we might, as John 20, 31 tells us, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life on his name. It's so that we might see him fresh. That we might confront Jesus Christ for who he is. So we're going to look at that this morning in our text, in this study. Now I must also tell you, outside of the popularity of this text because of the content, and there's wonderful content in it, it's also a popular text in regards to textual criticism. Whether or not this text should be included in Scripture. And I don't want to go into a large textual criticism debate in this message here this morning, but I do want to make a couple quick comments here because very likely your scriptures that you're reading out of even maybe have a footnote that there is speculation or question to this text, or some may not even include it. And so I want to make a few comments as to the authority and the authenticity of this text and why it is worthy of our study. And so I want to first of all, just mention, if we were to look at the external evidence for this passage, if we were to look at the manuscripts for the evidence for this text, we would find all different kind of results. In fact, we would find that some texts don't even, the ancient manuscripts don't include it. Some do. Some include it in different places in the book of John. One manuscript actually even has it in the book of Luke. And so as we look at the external evidence, it's inconclusive to us. So we really ought to dig into the internal evidence, into the words and what is statements that are said in this passage. As we look at the internal evidence, we learn that there are some words that are new to the John's gospel. It's the only time, in fact, in all of John's gospel, the word scribes is even mentioned. However, that shouldn't be alarming to us in this story. Because you look at, they're trying to trap Jesus with the law. And so the scribes, as they're often are referred to as, are the lawyers. They are the legal. They are the experts in the law. And so it only makes sense as they're trying to trap Jesus by the law that the scribes are introduced into the story. In addition, we find several other things of internal evidence that make sense here. It gives increased weight and veracity to its inclusion. For example, the phrase, "die in your sins," found in verses 21 and 24 of this chapter, make more sense when we consider this passage and the story that's there in account before us. Or the fact that the chapter begins with the Pharisees trying to get Jesus and to try to stone this woman for her sins. At the end of the chapter, it finishes with them wanting to stone Jesus. So we see it loops it all together in the context. Not only that, we see that the content is similar to themes in John's writings. In fact, it talks about condemnation here in the passage, and then in the next verses, verse 12, it talks about, "I am the light of the world." Well, that's exactly what we found him teach Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that we are condemned, but the light is Jesus Christ. In John 3, verses 17 through verses 19, it lays out the exact same theme. Not only that, we see a similar pattern in this chapter that we see all throughout the book of John. In fact, in chapter 5, what we find is a scene or an incident takes place and then a sermon. In chapter 6, we have a scene or an incident that takes place and then a sermon. Chapter 7, a scene or an incident takes place and then a sermon. Here again in chapter 8, we have a scene or an incident that takes place and then a sermon. And so as we look at the evidence for this passage, it makes sense that it should fit in this place. In fact, as I would agree with F.F. Bruce, who said that this is a fragment of authentic gospel material, or Dr. Westcott, who said this, "It is beyond doubt an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition." And really, this is the conclusion of most scholars, that this is absolutely authoritative. It nowhere it disagrees with Scripture. It does not paint a different picture of Christ. It teaches and affirms and builds strength to the message of Jesus Christ and the Gospel of John. And so it is well worth our study. It fits beautifully in this passage, and there is some wonderful content in it for us today. And so I want us to take some time to study that this morning. And we'll see then that Jesus is the one who this woman is confronted with, and we are confronted with, as well as clearly the God of the heavens, who is clearly the one who has the wisdom, the power, and the authority to save us. That's the theme of the message this morning, confrontation with grace. On March 22nd, 1824, an incident took place in Madison County, Indiana, which came to be known as the Fall Creek Massacre. Six white men murdered 9 Seneca and Miami Indians and wounded another. And among the 9 dead were 3 women and 4 children. The 6 men were apprehended and tried, and some were executed. One of the men named John Bridge Jr. was sentenced to death by hanging for his part in the massacre. He was to be executed on June 3rd, 1825. His father, John Bridge Sr., and another man named Andrew Sawyer, who was John Bridge's uncle, were also to be executed that day. So a large crowd gathered that day, and as they watched, and as John Bridge Jr., the youngest there, witnessed, he watched his father be hanged for his crimes. He also witnessed and watched his uncle be hanged for his crimes, and he and the rest of the crowd was waiting to see if there was a possibility that the governor might pardon John Bridge Jr. It didn't seem like anybody was coming, and so a final sermon was preached. And he was taken to the gallows, and there a noose was put around, the rope was prepared, and the noose was put around his neck, when all of a sudden there was a commotion in the back. And a man came riding into the crowd, and he stood before John Bridge Jr., and he asked him this question. He said this, he said, "Sir, do you know in whose presence you stand?" Bridge shook his head, "No." He says, "There are but two powers known to the law that can save you from hanging by the neck until you are dead. One is the great God of the universe. The other is J. Brown Ray, governor of the state of Indiana. The latter stands before you." And handing over the written part, the governor announced, "You are pardoned." In an instant, what looked like a hopeless situation became a door of hope. And John Bridge Jr. went back home, settled down, and opened a dry goods store in his town and died peacefully some 51 years later. His life was transformed, was changed, because he was confronted with grace. And what I want us to look at this morning in this context is when we have a confrontation with the person, not just a temporary grace as John Bridge Jr. experienced with a temporary pardon, but with the permanent, eternal person of grace, Jesus Christ. We're going to take some time to look at that this morning, because what a difference a confrontation with the authority to pardon can make. Let's see what a transformation and what this confrontation with Jesus Christ, the person of grace, can do. And we're going to see some wonderful truths about Christ and how we are confronted with Him. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll take this text apart. Father, we thank You for being our Savior. God, I thank You for the revelation of Jesus Christ that we have, not only in history, but through Your Word, which is alive, which is real, that we can study and we can stand upon with truth and with confidence, knowing that the accounts of it are true. And so, Father, I pray that You'd help us this morning as we look at John chapter 8 and look at the account of Jesus and this woman who stands before Him. And as the Pharisees try to trap Jesus in all this account, help us to see with fresh eyes the confrontation that we each must have and do have when we stand before Christ. We thank You for it. I pray that You'd speak mightily this morning. Lord, if there's any here this morning that are unsure of their eternal destiny, are unsure if their sins have ever been pardoned, help the words that we've sang this morning, that we are complete in Thee and that we have amazing grace and that You love us, to ring forth. Lord, even more powerfully, I pray that Your words from Your Scriptures here this morning bring forth powerfully to our hearts. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Well, we've already read the Scriptures here this morning, John chapter 8 and verses 1 through 11. But let's just jump right in then. And I want you to notice, first of all, the trial of conviction in verses 1 through 6. Now, it tells us, we really need to start actually back a verse earlier in verse 53. It tells us there that they answered, or no, I'm sorry, it says, and every man went into his own house. See, what they had just finished was that account there at the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. We've been studying through the Feast of Tabernacles and all that took place in chapter 7. And Jesus finished there talking to the people as He had just said, if any man thirst, let him come unto Me, and the whole dialogue and the sermon that He preaches. And then the crowd is kind of dispersed. It says that every man went back into his own house. It's the last day, and everybody kind of had the final celebration, the final meal, enjoying the fellowship with family and friends that have all come in. It would have been a great time of rejoicing. But notice verse 1 tells us, and Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Now, it's possible that Jesus had a friend who lived in the Mount of Olives. There are a few residences there, even still today. It's possible that even someone had set up a booth, as we know as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, which is kind of like the tents, that there was someone there who had a booth on the Mount of Olives. But most likely, he's just going there to have his time with his family. Not his earthly family, but his heavenly family. This was the place he came back to many a times. As there we have a garden there, as we know as the Garden of Gethsemane, a place where he would often come and pray. And in places later on in the Scriptures, we find he would go and take his disciples and pray and talk with them. I believe this is a place where he enjoyed close communion with his Father. As everyone else has gone back to their homes and they're enjoying that time and that celebration together, he could come there and have sweet communion with his Heavenly Father. And so we come to there and there with him at the Mount of Olives. But then we come to the next morning. And I want you to see three things that transpire then in verses 2 through 6. And I want you to see, first of all, the means of the trial. Now, notice what it says in verse 2. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So Jesus rises up early in the morning and comes to the temple. Now, this huge Feast of Tabernacles just ended the evening before, so we can imagine as people are now preparing to make their journeys home on this day. They'd have been packing up their tents, their booths, their different things that they had, and preparing to get their families, their animals, everything to go make their journeys home. And they want to make one last stop at the temple. And hopefully one last opportunity to hear this man who speaks as no other, who, as the temple guard says, no man speaks as this man. And they're hoping maybe to see him one more time. And Jesus goes to the temple early in the morning. In fact, the word there actually means it is the early dawn, before even the sun arises. This is like the gray of the morning as the sun is about to rise up and come up over the horizon. And then isn't it great, as I thought about this, that Jesus wanted to be where the people were. He wanted to be there for the ones who are looking for him, who are looking for truth. He's there. What a great reminder of chapter 7 and verse 17, that if any man wills to do his will, he will know the truth. That if you want to know, if you want to meet Jesus Christ, he will be there. He will meet you there. And Jesus rises up early in the morning because he wants them to know truth and he wants to sit down with them. He isn't reclusive. He wants to help people. So he's probably there on the east side of the temple grounds, as we talked about earlier a couple weeks ago, where would have been Solomon's porch or the women's court there, and there in the porticos with the large columns and an open colonnade looking out over the Mount of Olives. He probably gathered there, which was his common place. And he sits down cross-legged as a teacher with authority would do and begins to teach them. Still early in the morning, the candelabras are lit, giving light through the hallways there. And the sun is going to slowly start coming up over the horizon from the east, which is where the Mount of Olives is. It's going to creep over the Mount of Olives and begin to shine through those porticos and through those columns where Jesus is teaching. He's just sitting there and they're all gathered around. In fact, it tells us, notice it says, and all the people came unto him. Everyone there up in the temple grounds is gathered around Jesus. There is a huge gathering. They want to hear from this man, Jesus Christ. They want to hear the truth. But then all of a sudden, as the crowd is sitting there listening intently and he is teaching them and instructing them and telling them about truth, all of a sudden, these religious leaders, these ones who are the pious Pharisees and the scribes who have been put in their place several times by Jesus, they probably expected he would come here. They probably knew he'd be coming to talk to the people, and so they were prepared with a trap. And there as he's teaching, they come barging right in the middle. They don't care about respecting him. They don't care about what he's teaching. They barge right in as if nobody else matters but them. And they come barging in, disrupt his teaching, and they cast a woman right in the middle who's barefoot and shamed and disgraced, probably hastily clothed, and throws her down in front of him. This is a scenario that's unfolding right in front of Jesus. They come with their lawyers, their meticulous experts of the law, which are the scribes, and they want to trap Jesus. And they come barging right in, and they don't care about this woman. They don't care about her needs. Their issue isn't really about the woman. They could care less about her. And we can see again their hypocrisy as they're the religious leaders. They don't care about her. They don't care about her eternal soul, her destiny, her needs. They don't care about trying to help her get on the right track. No, rather they're there because they want to use her. She is simply a tool for them to use. Not to mention they don't care about the law either. In fact, we're told by historians that at this time, that the Sanhedrin never enforced the Old Testament law regarding adultery. This was not something that was a common occurrence. They were never doing this at the time of Jesus. In fact, historians also tell us that so many leaders of Israel are so constantly involved in adultery that they didn't dare bring it to light. And this isn't like something that happens all the time. They aren't concerned about the woman. They aren't concerned about the law. They aren't concerned about truth. They aren't concerned about preserving purity of the people. They have one concern, and it's about them. They want to maintain their status. They want to nail Jesus to the wall. They want to reaffirm their authority in the amongst the people. As F.B. Meyer put it, it's a terrible thing for a sinner to fall in the hands of his fellow sinners. That's exactly what this woman has done. And so that's the means. That's what's taking place. That's what's transpiring here in this trial. But notice, we clearly see the motive. Continuing on there in verse 3, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, because they might have to accuse him." So we clearly see the motive here. They have carefully planned out a case to trap Jesus. It tells us there in verse 6. They said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. The whole thing was set up. It was a trap. They want to get Jesus. They want to trap him in his words. And they begin carefully choosing each word. Notice it says, and they start out with, and they say, Master. It sounds respectful. However, it's a word, it's not the word for rabbi, who's one of authority, or who is a spiritual leader. They won't give him that title. The word there is actually didaskalos, and it means simply a teacher. They simply recognize that he's there teaching, and it's all the authority they're going to give him. So they say, Teacher, Master. Here's what's taken place. And so they begin then to lay out this woman. They lay this trap down. First, they point out that they caught this woman in adultery, in the very act. They substantiate it. Not only did we hear about it, but she was taken in the very act. There's no question this is what happened. And then they lay out what Moses in the law says. They say, well, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Here's what Moses says. Here's what the law says. Here's what God gave us. He says that she should be stoned. But what sayest thou? What do you say, Jesus? In fact, in the Greek, the emphasis is on the question. Here's laid out the case. Here's all the groundwork. Now, Jesus, what do you say? Do you agree with Moses and the law? Or are you going to turn against Moses and the law and God? Are you going to turn against this woman? And they figure they've got the perfect trap here. Now, it is clear that they aren't truly interested in justice and purity of the law. Because if that were the case, then where is the man? Where is the other person? They caught him in the very act. How did he escape, right? I mean, why is just she being brought in? In fact, Leviticus 20 and verse 10 demanded that the man and the woman both be brought and them both be stoned. So there's something fishy. There's something questionable about this whole scenario because they have schemed it up. They have contrived it, and it's possible that even the man was one of their group. They have trapped this entire scenario. But they figure, in fact, it's also interesting, we can see that they don't care about the law. Or they're concerned about the purity of the law, because why would they bring, if they're concerned about purity of the law and justice, why bring him to this one they only call a teacher? Jesus, by their authority, by their structure, he has no right to condemn someone to die or to live. If they were concerned about justice, they would have brought him to the Sanhedrin Council. And it was there at the Sanhedrin Council they would come before a judge and their justice would be met. But they're not concerned about that. They're there simply to trap Jesus, and they think they've got the perfect scenario to trap him between what is proverbially a rock and a hard place. Now let me show you, let me demonstrate for you the difficulties that they think they've got him in. the straits that they think they've got here. You see, the seventh commandment clearly forbids adultery. Exodus 20 and verse 14. In fact, we know all throughout Scripture, the Bible clearly talks about God hates adultery. If you look at throughout even the New Testament, in Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Hebrews 13, 4, where it says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. In God's eyes, in the Word of God, adultery is something that He detests, He hates. Marriage is designed for that sensual relationship. It's within the marriage bounds. And God hates it, and so that's clearly laid out in the law. In fact, according to Leviticus 20:10, I mentioned earlier, they both should be put to death. It says this, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Very clearly laid out for them. So if Jesus pardons this woman and says, no, don't stone her, then he has just discounted the law that was given to Moses by God. And Jesus continually said that he was from where? He's from God. So there would be a problem there. And in fact, to be stating that he has been putting, it'd be as if he was saying, I don't care about the law. I don't care about what God says. I'm above the law. So they think, we got him here. He can't do that, because then his whole case for being from God is wrong. Because God does not change, and he's not going to change his mind and in one case say, do this, and in one case, do this. So they think they've got him there. But on the other hand, what is the option if he condemns the woman? What if he says, you're right. She needs to die, put her to death. Well, there's a couple of issues there. They think they've got him. One, he's got a reputation. He is a friend of sinners, friend of publicans and those who are regular people like you and I. Not to mention that, see, at this time, the Jews didn't have authority to put anyone to death. The Romans allowed them to do court cases and to do things, but to execute someone had to get permission from the Romans because there was only Roman control. And so if they got Jesus to say, yes, do it, and here's my thing. I think they were standing with rocks in hand. These guys are looking for they're on a hair trigger. The first time you say yes, they would have started right then and been too late. End of game. And then when the Romans would have run in and said, what's going on? They would have said, it was this guy. Jesus told us to do it. It's his fault. And he'd have been taken off by the Romans and he'd have been in trouble. And they'd think, either way, we have got him in the perfect scenario. He can't let her go, and he can't condemn her. Either way, we've got him. That's why they brought in the scribes. These are the lawyers. They think they've got him. And they think they've got a perfect scenario. And I think there's also possibility that they've got a personal aspect here. I think they're tying in here the fact that Jesus was, in their minds, born out of wedlock. Mary, who was pregnant before she got married to Joseph. In fact, just later on in the chapter, in verse 41, they say unto him, it says, for we be not born of fornication. See that? In their minds is the fact that Jesus was born illegitimately. And so if he condemns this woman to die for the sin, he's therefore condemning his own mother. I mean, they've got him every which way. They think they've got him in the perfect scenario. This is a perfect storm. It reminds me of the epic tale of King Arthur and Queen Guinevere. And you recall the story of when trusted Lancelot fell into adultery with the queen. And then Mordred comes and catches them in their unfaithfulness. And there, Lancelot escapes, but Guinevere is captured and sentenced to death by the court. And then in the climactic scene where Arthur is called upon to give the signal to commence the execution, Mordred is there taunting him with wicked joy. And he says this, Arthur, what a magnificent dilemma. Let her die and your life is over. Let her live and your life's a fraud. Which will it be, Arthur? Do you kill the queen or do you kill the law? I mean, got them in a perfect scenario. And that's exactly what these Pharisees thought. We've got them in the perfect thing. And so that is the motive for the trial. But listen, there's actually something even deeper here. So we think about this text. There is a deeper message. There is a deeper meat to this. The issue really in this passage is, how is divine justice and mercy harmonized? How is it possible to harmonize justice, which doesn't have any wiggle room, and mercy? The truth is, we know God is holy and just. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy as the Lord. There is no sin or room for sin in Him. The law does not provide wiggle room for situational ethics. Listen, you're never going to stand before Jesus someday and Him say, well, you did a lot of good stuff, so maybe that'll weigh out and that'll work out for your bad stuff. No. The Bible doesn't ever clearly lay it out that way. It said, in fact, in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, it says, the soul that sins, he shall die. There is no wiggle room with the law. There is no wiggle room with the holiness and justice of God. So how in the world is holiness and justice harmonized with mercy? In fact, we even see James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So thereby, as we read from in Romans chapter 3, that we all are condemned. There is none righteous, no, not one. All are sinners. We all stand deserving justice by the law. The law declares to us we have all sinned. There's not one person in this auditorium who has never sinned. There's not one person, if you examine the law, whether you've lied or whether you've even committed adultery with your thoughts, whether you've always kept God number one as keep Him holy or honor the Sabbath day, or we could go through all those things, you'd say, yes, I've kept all those. And James 2 says, if you've just broken it one time, you're guilty of all. And Ezekiel 18 says, and the one who does that is guilty of death. The soul that sins, it shall die. There is no wiggle room there. And this woman is clearly guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. She's clearly a sinner and she knows it. In fact, not once does she try to redeem herself or to excuse herself. You see, what the law does. It reveals sin. Conviction over sin must come to the heart before we will ever have conversion from sin. See, that's why we have the law. It's revealing to us why we need a Savior. John Newton says this, ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. He's the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. And he says, ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. He said, we cannot abandon law for grace. George Whitefield said, first then, before you speak peace to your hearts, you must be made to see, made to feel, made to weep over, made to bewail your actual transgressions against the law of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a gospel which merely says, come to Jesus and offers Him as a friend and offers a marvelous new life without convincing of sin is not New Testament evangelism. We must begin by recognizing I am condemned by a holy and just God when I look in myself against the law of God. There is no way I can redeem myself by the law. So what is the answer? How then is that harmonized? There's only one way, and it's through not a situation, it's through a person. And it's the person Jesus Christ. It's the only way it can be harmonized. Judgment must be given out or God would not be holy and just. So the only way for mercy and grace to be given is for an innocent party to take the punishment, and that is what Christ did for us on the cross. We stand guilty. He stands innocent. We stand deserving the cross. We stand deserving death and separation from God. He does not. But in his humility, He left the glories of heaven, Philippians 2 tells us, and came down and became a man. Why? So that He could take the death of the cross for us. That's the only way. It's meted out. In fact, it says in Psalm 85:10, it's through him mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 85:10, through Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He's not discounting the law. The law still condemns us. The law still shows us and reveals to us that we are guilty. And it is by the law we'll all be judged. But it's only through Jesus Christ that mercy is doled out to us, because he fulfilled it. So that's the trial of conviction. Let's move along here hastily. The second point I want you to see in verses 6 and 9 is the turning of condemnation. The turning of condemnation. Notice it continues on in halfway through verse 6. "So they say this to him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, 'He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Now, up to this point, this woman has been on trial. Now, in reality, we know that the trial has been focused really on Jesus, because he's the one they want to trap. But now he is going to masterfully put them on the hot seat so they feel the conviction of the law also. And let me state for a moment, as I thought about this, this is actually a measure of grace to these Pharisees and the scribes. For him to help them to recognize their condemnation by the law is a matter of grace and compassion. He wants them to be lost so they'll desire to be found. Right now, these guys have no clue that they're lost. They don't even see themselves as lost. He says, "All right, I'm going to turn this on you. I'm going to turn the tables, so to speak. And you think I'm in the hot seat, but let me tell you, fellas, you're in the hot seat." Here's what he's going to do. First thing he's going to do is he's going to render judgment. He's going to render judgment. What Jesus does in response to their question is very interesting. I mean, they're just egging him on. "What do you say? What do you say, Jesus? Hear me, caught in adultery." And I'm sure they've got him all whipped up and it's going. But he ignores them. He just stoops down and begins to scribble. Just a doodle in the ground, in the dirt there in the temple grounds. I mean, how interesting is that? I don't know that I would have ever thought to do that. Now, I know I wouldn't have. But he is so wise in what he does. And the question that we all want to ask then is, what did he write? Right? I mean, some speculate, well, I'm sure he began to write out the Ten Commandments. Let's look at all the law. Or some say, well, because Exodus 31:18 tells us it was written out by the finger of God, so there must be a correlation there. Or some say that he was writing their names on the ground, since Jeremiah 17:13 says, "They that depart from me shall be written in the earth." Some say he wrote out the names of their past girlfriends and escapades of the accusers. Some say he simply wrote the word "forgiven" on the ground. It's possible that he could have gone back to what he said in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 28 and 29. You've heard it said of old time that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. So it's possible he just wrote the word "lust" on the ground. Now, there's all these speculations. Now I'm here today to put it to rest and tell you the theological answer to it. I don't know. I have no idea. God doesn't tell us. And he hasn't spoken to me to tell me. And really, it's not that important to us what he wrote. However, we do recognize it gets them even more excited. And they continue to ask him. They're convicted there, and they continue asking him, "Hey, what do you say? Come on, you can't just ignore us." And they're asking him, and I'm sure it was partly by what he wrote on the ground was sparking interest in them. "We got to move this along. Come on, Jesus. Hey, what do you say about this woman? What are you going to do?" And it's exciting them because of the situation. But it isn't the words that he spoke, it isn't the thing that he wrote on the ground that matters the most. It's the words that he spoke. Notice what he says there in verse 7. He stands up, he confronts them, and he says, and now he's got their attention. He has built this perfectly. He is ready to teach them now. And he says, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And I imagine while he was down on the ground, he picked up a stone. And he says, he that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. And he tosses it to a guy. You want to do it, big boy? You start it out. That's my supposition there. These words were made famous several years ago during the impeachment trial of President Clinton. And unfortunately, the statement has often come around to mean something like this. Let the person who is truly sinless be the one to pass judgment. But if that's what it literally means, then no one anywhere would ever be able to pass judgment on anyone for any reason, since no human being besides Jesus is truly without sin. But what Jesus is saying is that any of you innocent of this sin, in fact, it's the desire for sin is what the word actually is connotating here. For the desire for this, then you be the first ones to cast the first stone. In fact, Deuteronomy 17:7 required the persons who are the accusers, who are the eyewitnesses, they were to begin the stoning. You think it's your right, you're innocent, and you're the eyewitnesses, you cast the stone. If you really think you're innocent. And then he bends down again in verse 8 and writes on the ground. Oh, I'd love to know what he wrote on the ground. But we have no idea. So he renders judgment there, and perfectly there. And then notice the realized guilt. They are stunned. With one sentence, Jesus just upheld the law. He did not condone sin here. He didn't turn a blind eye at adultery. But yet he befriended the sinner with grace and turned the acknowledgement of guilt upon these pious accusers. Because now if they condemn and stone this woman, they would be opposed by the people and guilty of instigating an execution without Roman approval. And all at once, the barrage of accusations and all this yelling that they've been doing is silenced. They don't know what to do. And the only noise that is heard as their accusations stop and Jesus is down just right in the ground is one by one, you hear the rocks fall out of their hands and their footprints walk away. It says, by the eldest they left because they were convicted of their sins. They knew that what he said was right and that they were guilty. Now, we ought to give at least some credit for accepting the reality that they were guilty here. That they recognize and acknowledge that. It says in verse 9, when they heard it being convicted by their own conscience. They were actually convicted by it, by their conscience. And beginning by the eldest, they left. It's possibly because the oldest had maybe a little wiser. Maybe they had more sins that they could easily call to reference. Who knows? But they begin to walk away. You know, and really, that's a sad state right there. The sad condition is that they walk away. They are there now in the same pot, so to speak, at the same judgment stand, so to speak, as this woman. Guilty, standing with the same verdict upon them. Guilty. But yet they will not acknowledge their guilt and they walk away. You see, that's exactly what will happen. There's two responses to the law when you recognize your condemnation and guilt. When you get convicted of your sin, you will either say, I don't want anything to do with that, I'm not going to make a decision, and you'll walk out these doors and never confront it. Or you'll say, okay, God, I deserve judgment. What are you going to do about it? Go ahead and judge me. But I'm coming to you. And unfortunately, these guys were too pious, too proud, to the middle of a crowd to acknowledge their own sin and guilt. And they walk away. This woman who's been caught in adultery, she was closer to the kingdom than they were. She doesn't deny her sin, but they don't admit that they have any. And so we see the realized guilt there. We've seen the trial of conviction, the turning of condemnation. I want to get this last point because it's a wonderful point. The treasure of compassion. Notice verses 10 and 11. Well, we'll finish out verse 9. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. This is a great start. This woman is standing there now, simply confronted between her and Jesus. It doesn't matter what everybody else, doesn't matter what the crowds, doesn't matter what everybody else had said or thought or had accused her. She stands acknowledging her guilt. She's shamed. And she's standing there before Jesus. And here is the confrontation of grace. Notice what happens here. I want you to notice, first of all, the confrontation. In verse 10, after the last rock falls and last accuser walks away, Jesus stood up and now confronts the shamed, guilty sinner. And he calls her woman. Now, let me just make a comment on that. This is not a derogatory term for him to say woman. In fact, we find earlier in the book, in John chapter 2 and verse 4, he called his mother woman. Later when he's hanging on the cross and he says, Woman, behold thy son, he calls her woman. The word there literally means lady. He calls her lady. This woman has been anything but a lady by her actions. But he looks up with gracious eyes. He says, Lady, where's your accusers? He starts out with such compassion there in his confrontation. Because Jesus has a way of seeing us not for what we were, but what we can be through him. And that's great. But notice then the confession. He asks her, where's your accusers? Has no man condemned thee? And she says, No man, Lord. And there's two keys in this. And I wonder if she had heard of Jesus. I wonder if she'd even heard him teach earlier in the temple, earlier in the week, or other times. But there's two keys here. The first thing she says is, No man. The word there, it's one Greek word, it's oudes. And it means no one, or in the context, no one is innocent. She acknowledges her guilt. No one is innocent. And then she calls him Lord. And the word there is kurios, meaning supreme authority. She doesn't just call him a rabbi or a teacher as they did earlier. She acknowledges him as the supreme authority, the Lord. She doesn't run away. She could have fled. The accusers are gone. Those who dragged her there are gone. But she stands before him and says, No one's innocent. I'm guilty. And you're the Lord. In essence, it's, okay, I deserve it. I deserve my guilt and shame. And she comes to him and acknowledges that he is Lord. It's the same exact word that Paul uses when he was actually Saul on the road to Damascus to go to persecute Christians in Acts chapter 9. And he acknowledges Jesus as Lord, the Kurios. So she's standing there acknowledging her guilt and waiting judgment from Jesus. But notice what he gives her. He says to her, Neither do I condemn thee. He gives her mercy. Mercy. Now, this is important to understand. Because Jesus did not ignore or cheapen the guilt of her sin by this statement. It rather deepens it. Because when he says, Neither do I condemn thee, he's not going to put the guilt upon her. Who is the guilt going to have to go upon? Him, who bore our sin. By him saying, Neither do I condemn thee, he just said, I'll take it. Doesn't matter, this was before the cross. Listen, it doesn't matter, we're 2,000 years after the cross. Don't you think that he can save those 6 months before the cross just as easily? He takes it upon himself. Only Christ could do that. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. I like the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 11 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And here's the great part. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Man, that's great. It reminds me of the wonderful words of that hymn at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Not only did Jesus give her mercy with this confession, but I want you to notice lastly that Jesus also gave her grace with his commission. There's one other statement he says to her, and every word he says is so important. He says, neither do I condemn thee, but then he says, go and sin no more. That is so important. In fact, the word there, go, is the word peruo. It means to transfer or to follow a course, to change one's life, an order of one's life. He says, go and live differently. Change your life. Live differently. I've taken it upon myself. I don't condemn you. I've taken your punishment. I forgive you. Now live differently. I gave you mercy. Now I'm going to give you grace to live it out. I'm going to put upon you my righteousness. I justified you. Now I'm going to give you righteousness. I'm going to impute that to you. Go and sin no more. What he did was freed her and gave her a new life, going in a new direction. That is what salvation is, folks. A new life freed from sin. Romans 6, 6 and 7 says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead from the law, he that is dead is freed from sin. It's a new life. We don't have to be bound by that life anymore. We've been freed from it. And he says, I'm not only going to give you mercy, I'm going to give you grace to go live a new life. That's salvation. If there isn't a desire for a new life, if there isn't that going, what happened? Has salvation occurred? Jesus specializes in taking old, ruined, sinful lives and making them new and useful. Jesus doesn't pardon sinners to leave them the same. They are pardoned to walk in newness of life. And that is what Jesus did for this adulterous woman. And that is what he wants to do for each one of us. He wants to enable us, not only to forgive us, but to enable us to walk new, changed people. And that is why it is so important we have that confrontation, acknowledging that I'm guilty and I need to change and I need Jesus. I'll close with this story. Laura is a member of a small church in a small town in central Brazil. She sold Avon products for years in a town to supplement the family income, and one of her weekly routes takes her through the red light district in a town. With those business contacts, she often shares her faith in Jesus Christ. And one day, after asking her pastor if he thought it'd be okay to take some Bibles and to sell some Bibles to the prostitutes, he said, sure, that'd be great. So she took some Bibles and religious material with her the next time. Next time she came in the red light district, she sat down with them and God opened a door to present the Bibles and the Christian books in this house of prostitutes. 10 of these women were gathered together around the table as she began to open up Scripture and to talk to them about who Christ was and explain to them. No one made any decisions that day, but some of them decided to take a Bible for themselves. She left that day and began to pray for them. And several months later, there were terrible rains and floods in that part of Brazil, causing several deaths. And with the floods came mudslides in communities that had been inundated by the rising rivers. And two of the prostitutes who had attended that book demonstration earlier that year talked about the danger, and they decided to read the Bible they had gotten from this woman. And perhaps thinking it to be like a romance novel, they read it from the back. They started in Revelations. And what they read terrified them. They read with dismay Revelations 21, verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, and the sexually immoral, the adulterers, and the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. When they read that, one of the girls who owned the Bible became alarmed, and she began to say, "We're lost! We're lost!" To which her friend said, "No, you're lost! You're lost!" She says, "I do penance for my sins every day. You're lost. I'm okay." Well, some time went on, and a few days later, Laura, who gave them the Bibles, visited their town. She was coming by the house, and these two women grabbed her aside and very forcefully said, "Come, read this text and tell us what it means." And she read Revelations 21, verses 7 and 8. And she says, this is what it means. She says, "If that you do these things, then you're lost. That you practice and live in these type of sins, you'll not be permitted to enter into heaven." And again, that same woman said, "We're lost. We are lost." And again, her friend said, "No, you're lost. I do penance every day. I repent every day." But then Laura explained, "Repentance is when you confess your wrong and completely turn around. You do not repent. Repenting is turning away from your sin. You only feel guilty for your sins." And again, the prostitute shouted even louder, "We are lost. We are lost." After sharing the plan of salvation and trying to pray with them, Laura returned home, planning to visit again. 1 week passed by, and she made her way down the muddy and rutted dirt streets of that little suburb. And arriving at that home of these two prostitutes, she did not find them, and she was handed a letter by one of the ladies. And here's what it said. "Laura, enclosed is the money I owe. Thank you so much for help. After your visit last week, I returned to my hometown and am living with my parents. On Sunday, I attended an evangelical church and gave my heart to the Lord Jesus. If ever I visit your city again, it will only be to attend your church. Jesus has made me a different person." Signed, Maria Isabel. We can never underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit working through His Word to convict, regenerate, and transform lives in Jesus Christ. You know, the message of this passage is, when you confront Jesus, you walk away changed. When you confront Jesus, are you changed? Is your life different because you confronted Jesus? That's what the message is about. It's about Jesus Christ, looking at Him afresh, coming to Him and having a confrontation with grace. But it begins by acknowledging, first of all, your condemnation. You must recognize your condemnation by the law before you can be cleansed by the person of grace. I hope you have a fresh confrontation with Him today. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. I thank You for this passage, which is so real and vivid and applicable to our lives, because we stand in that same seat as that woman, guilty, condemned by the law. Father, I pray that You would help us to be honest before that. And oh, Father, I beg and I plead that You would work in hearts here this morning, that we would not walk away as those pious Pharisees, those scribes who acknowledged their sin privately but would not come to Jesus to have them forgiven. And Father, if You're working in hearts this morning, which I believe You're doing in this place, help us to be open and honest with You regarding our sin. Because today is the day of salvation. Father, help there not to be any walk out of this place not knowing You as their Savior, not having a confrontation with You, the person of grace. And Father, may our lives be different. May we go and sin no more, walking in a new course, freed from the bondage of sin, as Romans 6 lays out for us. Oh God, help us in this battle. Help us in this conflict of conviction and our conscience, just to simply be open and honest before You. Father, I pray that you do a work in this place right now. With every head bowed and every eye closed this morning, we're going to have a simple invitation. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you say, you know what, I recognize I am guilty. And the fact that the soul that sins, it shall die, concerns me. I don't want to face an eternal life separated from God, an eternal condemnation and damnation in hell. I want to have a confrontation with grace. I want to come and meet Jesus Christ. I want to stand before Him. If that's you this morning, I want to welcome you to come forward and talk to a counselor. There'll be some people here that will counsel with you. They'll take you aside privately to meet with you. Or see myself at the back doors afterwards, or one of the deacons will be at the back doors. Don't walk out of this place today not knowing Jesus Christ. Because He wants to change your life. And my question then for all of us is have we had a confrontation with grace? Is your life different because you had a confrontation with Jesus Christ? If not, why not? If you're not walking a different path, something's wrong. Go and sin no more, He said. Father, I pray at this time that you'd work in our hearts. May you stir us and convict us to action, that we would stand openly and honestly and with boldness confront our sin before you, the person of grace. With every head bowed and every eye closed, why don't we stand to our feet this time? We're not going to drag on an invitation because the hour is late, but if the Lord is working your heart, please don't delay. As Brother Leon begins to sing, as the instruments begin to play, why don't you right now, the Lord's convicting your heart, why don't you come? Maybe you want to pray for something else, but the Lord's working, whatever it is, however the Lord's working, Holy Spirit's working in your life, you come.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins.
Father, we thank you for grace this morning. I pray that you just help us to walk away from this place, be changed each day more into your image. We give you the glory. We give you our thanks and our praise. For you are fully worthy of it, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.